Especially with this song, this is October 3rd's bulletin, and this does not work. So if you want to do the right bulletin, you have to put right. So that wasn't bad from the wrong bulletin, but it was the wrong bulletin. Anyway, is he worthy? It's a beautiful song, and you know I've talked to people about that song as a pastor and a former worship leader. We're all worship leaders, okay? But especially the musicians. But you know, we are a kingdom of priests. But you know, there's some songs that you just sing like "It Is Well," right? That everybody just kind of sings, and you know the parts. I hope that song will become part of the who we are as a church. Because the more you listen to that and the beauty of it, the more you will hear the music. The music is it's beautiful art. You know, there's two things that you ought to do when you have music in the church. You ought to have God-honoring text, right? Let's make this about the Lord. Let's honor the Lord. And you want to have beautiful art, right? And that song captures both of those things. Like holy, holy, holy. That's why we sing that song. Beautiful art, wonderful text. And but also, it helps when you just kind of sing intuitively, like "It Is Well." Nobody has to use the words for that, right? Older people don't, right? Like us. But that's what you want to have, as many of those types of songs and hymns and spiritual songs in your congregation, because that's just the indescribable thing of singing the gospel to one another. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? It really is. So anyway, thank you for listening to that. But I wanted to thank you in advance for singing the gospel to me. That's actually in chapter 5 of what we're going through. And in Sunday school, I had one of you look at me and say, "Are you preaching all that?" And no, I'm not. But chapters 4 and 5 go together. And I want you to know, I encourage you. I know preachers say this all the time. I really encourage you to read those two chapters every day this week. These are indescribable chapters in the Bible. And they refocus you like few other places of the Scripture. So I encourage you to read chapters 4 and 5. And it actually begins with chapter 3, verses 20. My monovision is not working real good today, so bear with me. But I want to read this passage for you from Revelation chapter 3. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. After this," or "after these things," either is a good translation. "After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments and with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was at it, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God shall endure forever and ever. And we will get to that second passage next week, but we just sang about it. He is worthy. He is worthy. Thank you again for singing the gospel to my heart. You know, there's a movie called Men in Black. A lot of you have seen that. And in the final scene of that movie, the camera zooms out and it goes way, way back, like in a spaceship into outer space. And it goes beyond our solar system, beyond our universe. You really can't get beyond the universe, but that's what they want you to see. But as the camera zooms out, it reveals something very stark and amazing. It reveals that our universe is like a tiny marble, and there's an alien playing with that marble. Really? I mean, it's quite a picture, right? It's quite a picture. But that idea, it shows up all the time in science fiction literature, and that illustration is from one of Grant's mentors, Les Newsom. I think it sets the picture pretty good. And the question they're asking, these writers of scientific science fiction and so forth, they're asking the question, what if there is another universe? What if there is a world that is parallel to ours, right? But this world is greater and even more beautiful than ours. This world, this unseen world, is the real world. It's the nerve center of the universe, if you would. In Revelation 4, John invites John to the throne room of heaven. And it's really more like a stadium filled with tons and tons of people and angels and all these creatures that are listed. You just read about them. But John is invited into this timeless dimension of God's throne room in heaven. And he sees the center of everything, the nerve center again of the universe. He sees the center of reality. What is unseen, he sees because Jesus has invited him to come. And this week and next week, we're going to talk about what's going on at the center of reality. That's an important thing to do. We are so fixed on what we see, but as we know that we live by faith, not by sight, don't we? And part of that is believing in this beautiful, unseen world that is really there. And we don't spend near the time thinking about the reality of that place. That's why I encourage you and me, again, to read these chapters over and over. Now, as we begin, this is Revelation 4 and 5, y'all. This is an amazing passage of Scripture. It's important for us to get things in the right context. It's important for us to see things from the right perspective. And I have to point out that there's a key phrase that John uses here in chapter 4, verse 1, that occurs 8 times in the book of Revelation. And thank goodness for people that spend their lives studying this book, that can go back and studying the whole Bible, and they can hook it all up together and so forth, and they can recognize these phrases. They can think like the Jewish people who wrote the Scriptures in the Old Testament. That's the point. But again, this phrase occurs 8 times. And the phrase is this: what must take place after this? Or after these things, or simply after this. 2 little words, but there's a pattern that is very, very important. And again, it sets the tone for the book, because it actually starts, he uses this at the very beginning of the book. And again, it's used eight times through, and he's quoting Daniel, where Daniel, as we read in the call to worship, this is what he's quoting from. This is his source material. Daniel is talking about this great vision that he has about God's coming kingdom, God's kingdom that is coming in the latter days. A tremendous event that God, in a world that's full of darkness and tragedy, Daniel prophesies that God's kingdom will come in power. And he says the Son of Man, who we read about in the call to worship, will come into the presence of God. That's what he's talking about. And that's what, again, what John is alluding to. You got to have that. If you don't understand that, you don't get the book of Revelation. Right? And this Son of Man, who we know is Jesus, he will be given all authority, all have in heaven and on earth, because he has conquered the greatest enemies of God and the greatest enemies of God's people. What are God's greatest enemies? What are your greatest enemies? Sin and death. You can do nothing about either one of those enemies. They are great enemies. But Jesus, God sends Jesus into the world. He sent Jesus into the world to conquer his enemies and our enemies. And Jesus conquers sin and death through his cross and his resurrection. And what happened then? We know the gospel, right? Jesus, he died for our sins. He was crucified, dead, and buried. And on the third day, he rose from the dead. But what happened then? What happened? Well, he appeared to his apostles for a period of 40 days. That's an important thing to remember. And he also appeared to over 500 people at one time. So you got all these eyewitnesses that saw the risen Christ. But then he ascends into heaven. Do you remember that? The very beginning of the book of Acts, the end of the book of Matthew. And do you remember what he said before he ascended? Go make disciples of all nations, right? Right? You got that. Right? It's all about, church is all about discipleship. No, that's true. But what's the main thing Jesus says? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That is one of the greatest things Jesus ever says. Because he has fulfilled that prophecy. Again, it's directly from the book of Daniel. He has fulfilled that great promise and that prophecy. Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And Revelation is simply showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. Jesus, the man from heaven, has gone back into heaven. And what is he doing? He rules over all things for your sake, for the sake of the church. That's what Jesus is doing. And so John, when he says, after this, that's the this, the exaltation of Jesus Christ, he's talking about events that are going to occur after Jesus has ascended into heaven. He's talking about life on earth between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. And that's important for us to remember, because it's clear from looking at this book and reading the rest of the scripture, things are going to get harder and harder and harder for the church. Not going to get easier. It's going to get harder and harder. And that's especially true of the church during John's lifetime. But the good news is that the church, even through the hard times of John's lifetime, what happened? It just blew up. It exploded. It blew up. It exploded. And the gospel goes through the whole world. But to encourage the church to carry on, even during this crucial time of suffering, Jesus gives John the book of Revelation to strengthen, to comfort, and encourage the church. And there's nothing, I'm telling you, there's nothing that's going to encourage your soul or my soul more than reading Revelation 4 and 5. Because these chapters are a record of the exaltation of Jesus Christ in the throne room of heaven. Which is what is going on at the center of the universe, behind the scenes. You know, when you go to a graduation ceremony, this is October, we don't think about that till the spring, right? We got to go to that graduation. Or a commencement thing, you're encouraged, aren't you, when you see your loved one, you know, walk down the aisle and receive the diploma. But you're also looking forward to the after this, right? If you're paying for tuition, you're hoping they get off the payroll, right? That they can get a job and so forth. But so there's this aspect of what's going to happen next. That's in the person's life. But Jesus is telling us, he's going to tell us what is going to happen in the chapters that are coming. But right here, he's giving us the comfort to face what is happening or what is going to happen as things do get harder and harder. So we're talking about three things. That's a long introduction. Thank you for listening. You have to have that background. You're not going to understand it. I don't understand it until this is what he's talking about. Thank you for listening. But there's three things we're going to talk about, only two this week, and they're fairly brief. What is happening at the center of the universe? There's two things. We'll talk about the third one next week. So let's pray. Father, thank you again that you've given us your word, and we ask for your help to see the beauty of this book. And we pray this in your name. Amen. So what does John see? What does he see? Go back to the scripture, right? He sees, first of all, he sees a visible throne. That's the first thing. The word throne is used, go and count them, 17 times in verses 4 and 5. Do you think it's an important thing? I think so. It's pretty, for somebody like me. Okay, yes, 17 times. And 21 times throughout the rest of the book. So this is a major theme that you and I need to grab hold to. Very important theme as we look as we think about Christianity. And so what does the throne point to? What does the throne mean? What does it mean in our lives? Well, it means simply this, that God is the king. You know this. It is so wonderful to be reminded of it. He's the king. He's on the throne. How many times do you hear people say that? He's still on the throne. Yeah, right. He's the king. He's the sovereign king of all of the events of human history. He's the king. And he's working out all things for his glory and for your good. Here's something that's going to become very clear as we go through the rest of the book. You know, everyone in the world will be judged one day on the basis of their attitude about God's sovereignty. Everyone will be judged based on your attitude about God's sovereignty, his claim to rule over your life as the king. And if God is sovereign over the world and he loves his church, here's the clear application for you and me. What is it? Regardless of how wild the riot is, regardless of how rampant evil runs throughout the world. And the world, I mean, it's a crazy place. It always has been, but now it's right in front of us every day in ways that we didn't experience earlier in our lives. But evil is running, we see it, right? And we're intimidated by it. But regardless of how much you and I suffer as God's people, and we suffer because of our sins and the sins of other people, we know that God is busy superintending everything. Everything. All things work together for good. All things. For his glory and our good. And he will make all things right in the end. And for his people, you can write this down. I love this quote. I say it all the time. And I hope that you've memorized it. He will make everything that is sad come untrue. And somehow what is sad will be greater for having once been broken and lost. That is the hope of the Christian faith. God will make everything that is sad come untrue. And somehow what is sad will be greater. What is sad today will be greater for having once been broken and lost. That is the hope that the gospel brings into our hearts. And that was valuable news for the churches in John's day who were facing persecution. It's valuable news for you and me as you and I struggle with all the stuff, the various trials that we have in our lives, in our families, with our friends, at work, whatever we're struggling with. And so I want to remind you, and I say this at least once every 2 months, don't be like the world. Do not say this. It is what it is. Don't say that. Don't say that. Say this. I don't like what's happening, Lord. It's okay to say that. The psalmist says it all the time. It's okay for you and me to say that to one another. I don't like what's happening in my life. I do not like what's happening in the world around me. I don't like it. It makes me very sad. But my Father in heaven, my great God, has promised to work this situation out for His glory and my good. He promises to do that. That's the great promise to the Christian. I will conform you to the image of Christ through the suffering that you're going through. I will work it for your good. I will work it for my glory. There's nothing more glorious than God making us into the image of His Son through the cross. Right? So John sees a visible throne. That's the symbol of God's sovereignty. But he also sees someone, and this is where it gets real weird. You know, it's strange, but it's okay. It's okay to have this mystery. He sees someone invisible seated on the visible throne. Did you hear what I just said? He sees someone invisible seated on the visible throne. And we know from verse 8 and 11 that that person, the person on that throne, is God Himself. And so, what is the sovereign God like? What is God like? Well, when you see a man or a woman or an animal or a mountain or an ocean or a lake or a tree or a flower, you know, a baseball glove, whatever you're looking at, you can pretty much describe what that man or woman or animal or lake or river or whatever looks like. But you know what? You cannot describe God. You can't. You can't do it. No one has seen God. No one can see God. So nobody can really describe Him. And I don't say this to spook you. This is what the Bible says. It doesn't say this to spook us. You know, talking about seeing someone who's invisible, that just doesn't make sense. But you know, remember, the Christian faith is full of mystery. And you want it that way. And just think of it this way. Why would you want to worship a God that you could analyze in detail and describe with you know, all these intricacies of exactly who He is, like you were describing all the details of your new car or something like that? It's good that God is a mystery. You cannot describe Him. You cannot describe Him. But there's one thing about God that we know for sure. We know lots about Him because of Jesus Christ, this revelation that Jesus gives us. But here it is. I want to leave this with you today. If you don't remember anything else I said, this is what I want you to remember. God is beautiful. He's beautiful. He's the most beautiful person in the universe. He's the author of all life, and He's the creator of all beauty. Is that the way you think about God? If you read this passage, it just forces you to think about the beauty of our God. Think about something beautiful that you've encountered this week. What is something that's just, you know, something beautiful things that just draw us in and we become obsessed with them. We'll talk more about that next week. But there's a lot of beautiful things out there. We're attracted to beautiful things. Again, the beautiful God has created beautiful things for our enjoyment. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. But you know what? You cannot really put beauty into words, can you? For example, how do you describe beautiful music? I mean, go ahead, give it your best shot. How do you do that? You can't. That's why it's beautiful, right? What about the beauty of nature? Go ahead, you know, put it into words best you can. You cannot describe the beauty of nature. That's what makes it beautiful. And you can't describe love. You cannot put into words what love is. You can't. That's why it's beautiful. And that's why artists write, and people have been doing it forever. I've been making a catalog of beautiful love songs. Not that I'm this romantic guy, ask Catherine, but just to use them as phrases as I preach the beauty and the love of Christ. Artists really put their finger on the beauty of, kind of put their finger on it, but they do a great job of moving us to see the beauty of love. What's the song Peter Cetera wrote? The glory of love, right? You can't describe it, right? Chicago's Robert Lamb, a keyboard player, back in 1968, first album, they wrote a song called Beginnings. Most of you know that if you're older than 40. You hear it playing at the mall, you know, on the Muzak, right? That's the only airplay it gets. But he's talking about love, and he says this, try to put into words, but mostly I'm silent. Remember that? Maybe some of you do. You cannot describe beautiful things like love. But it's okay to try to do it. It's okay to try to describe great music or a great catch at a football game or a home run or a great catch in the outfield or whatever. And that's what John is doing here. He's giving you a description of God, which is really a summary of what Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah all said when they were overcome with the beauty of the person of God as they came into his throne room. And Paul just sums it up this way. You know, he went into the third heaven, right? Remember that? He saw this too. And he just sums it up this way to Timothy. God dwells in inapproachable light. That's what he says. And so again, here's one of the most basic things about God. He's too marvelous to describe. He is too wonderful to describe. But he's beautiful. He's a beautiful person. And that's why John does what he does. He uses all this imagery to describe. These are real things he sees, but again, trying to, you know, put down exactly what he's seeing is impossible to do. But he's describing a beautiful God through precious stones. You see that in the passage? And also the image of a rainbow, right? These are beautiful things that you can't describe with words. You know, the precious stones, they reflect the beauty of light like a diamond. And some of you, you know, when you get engaged and stuff, you say, look at this one. Oh, and you go, whoa. Yeah, and then for some of us, like, you know, Catherine with the marquee cut back in 1982, it's like, is there a diamond in there? Right? Just kidding. You could actually see the diamond, but over the years I've actually bought her more precious stones. Couldn't really afford that on a teacher's salary back then. But you get the message. There's these diamonds, these rubies, these precious stones, they reflect light. And that's what's happening around this throne of God. All the beauty of his light and glory is just coming shining through. And then you've got the image of the rainbow around the throne. What is more beautiful than a rainbow? Come on, just throw it out there, right? Right? We were getting Chinese the other night, and I pulled up in the parking lot, and I got out. So, oh, look, right? What did I do? Just what you do. Some of you posted pictures of rainbows, right? You just got to take a picture of it. And you got to look at it. Look at it. There's a rainbow, right? It's beautiful, isn't it? And it's beautiful because, for two reasons. It's beautiful because it's a sign of the covenant. God placed that rainbow in the sky, the covenant he made with Noah. You remember God judged the world, didn't he? But he promised never to flood the world again. And the rest of this book, this is good news that you see a rainbow around this God, because the rest of the book's going to be talking about all this judgment coming. Right? And do you remember what we just went through in chapter 3? That great sermon Grant preached last week, especially of the warnings that Christ gives us in the church? Makes you a little nervous, doesn't it? Right? Shouldn't make you nervous if you go back to the gospel, but it does wake you up to hear the warnings. And God is gracious to warn us and to point us back to the judgment that's come, that came with the flood, and that points to the judgment that is coming in the future. And the beauty of God's judgment is that He is a just God. He will make everything right. It's not that He's just going to get people, throw you in the lake of fire. Hey, get that one. Well, yeah, He doesn't have a cynical, mean attitude. He's a just judge who will rid His creation of evil. That's good news, especially for people who are victims of great injustice, and especially people who have been persecuted in the church and so forth. God's justice is beautiful, but He's also a God of mercy. He's a God of beautiful mercy as well. You know, justice is good, but the mercy is in the rainbow too. Did you know that? Some of you, most of you know this, but some of you may not. What is a rainbow? It's a rainbow, right? We just get distracted with the rain part. What is a bow? Well, you got bow hunters in this congregation here. And, you know, we're always concerned when we have those bows around our home, but we don't want our kids to get them, right? And point them to the wrong. You know, my kids had BB guns and bows and arrows. You know, don't poke each other in the eye with those things. You know, all that stuff. We're concerned about who you're aiming that bow at, right? Who's the bow? What is the rainbow? What is it pointed to? Which way? Yes, pointed up. I've never seen the U-bow, right? I've seen the rainbow, and it always goes this way. And what does that mean? You know what it means? It means that God says, I'm not going to flood the world again because the bow's pointed towards me. I'm not going to judge the world like I did before because I'm taking the arrow in my heart. That's what it's a picture of. The rainbow is always pointed up. It's always pointed to heaven. It's always pointed right at the heart of God. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the reason the rainbow is such a prominent picture of the throne of God and the picture of the heart of God is because it's a foreshadowing of the greatest display of God's beautiful glory, the most beautiful thing He ever did, which is the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, rainbows are beautiful. Noah had that great promise of grace and mercy, but the rainbow points us to a greater rainbow, the cross of Jesus Christ, where God remained just. He dealt with sin. He dealt with evil. He dealt with my sins. He dealt with your sins. He dealt with your injustice. He pays for those through His Son. He takes it in His own heart. But He forgives our sins based on the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the resurrection proves that everything that Jesus said was true about God's justice and about His mercy. And that's why these elders sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And that's why we sang the opening hymn this morning, "Holy, holy, holy, merciful and mighty." God is a mighty God. He's sovereign over all things in our lives. But He's also merciful. And that's why we worship Him. And that's what chapter 5 is about. This invitation to come to worship God as a God who is holy, 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 merciful, and mighty. I encourage you again to think of the truth of your God's heart, to think of how beautiful He is, how He could work out this problem called sin and death, how He could overcome all His great enemies and all of our enemies through the cross. I encourage you to think on those great truths as you come to this table. He will strengthen you. He will comfort you. He will encourage you with His gospel. Let us pray.